Let's go ahead and get started, and if you'll join me in John chapter 16, we're going to be looking at the second last. I think next week's the last week on this series on Truly, Truly, and this week we're going to deal with one that comes right on the heels of what Kevin spoke on last week. Is Kevin in the room? Are you in here? I don't see him. Okay. Anyway, what he spoke on last week, this is actually going to connect to it, so I'm going to refer to that at least briefly. But we're going to start, I'd like to actually reread the passage that he had last week, and then we'll read through the end of the chapter. It's kind of, by the way, we're going to be spending a lot of time just in these three chapters or so, 14 through 16 today. Just I want to get the context, I'll explain that in a moment. But for just beginning out, let's go ahead and take a look at 16 through 33 of John 16. And our verse this morning is actually verse 23, and it's the statement, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." That's the statement we're actually going to deal with. But let's start by just reading John chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. And my wife will bring in some handouts for you in a moment if you like those. So John 16, verse 16, "A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is it that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, for the world will rejoice, and you will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, and because of her hours come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. Therefore you have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." And the verse I think he dealt with last week actually was verse 20, by the way. So let's go on to now verse 23. This is our text. "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming that I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Our Father, we do pray this morning to you directly, and we pray in the name of your Son, and we do so because of this statement that he makes here. And we are thankful for that we can be accepted in the Beloved, that we can come before you in his name. We pray, Father, that we might come before you in his name in a way that is consistent with his will, with his desires, with his character. We pray, Father, that our life might reflect all the things that we will see this morning in this statement and in the other statements that he makes that are the same, really. And we pray, Lord, that you might cause our prayers then to be heard by you, and that we might pray without ceasing, that we might desire to pray. That we might understand, Father, that the work of the Son at this time is to be our intercessor. And so if he is to intercede for us, Father, shall we not intercede on our own behalf and on behalf of those that are around us, particularly our church family and those that we love that are unsaved? We pray, Father, that we might be diligent in our prayers. We pray also that we might look at the example of the Holy Spirit and that he also intercedes for us, that he also utters groanings that we cannot understand because we do not pray aright. And we are thankful for that, Father, that these two persons of the Godhead are praying on our behalf. And, Lord, we pray that we might also do so. And we thank you, Father, that we can come before you in this way. We pray that you might give us understanding this morning, that it might comfort our hearts, and that you might cause us, Father, to walk accordingly before you in a way that is consistent with our prayers and consistent with the character of the Savior who saved us from our sins. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've looked at this, read through this passage, and I just kind of want to point out a few things. First of all, we're going to see this statement actually four different times. So this statement about praying in the name of Christ and going to the Father in this way, it's kind of going to come up four different times in this overall passage of John 14 through 16. So I just want to kind of make that statement right up front. And because of that, I'm not going to study specifically John 16:23 today. In other words, we're not just going to start in John 16:23, study it in its context, in its verse, and look at all the words like we kind of do sometimes. We could do that, and there's a lot there and a lot to be said, and it's very rich in what it says. However, because of the fact that we're doing this series this way, I think it would be more beneficial if we just look at the fact that he says this four different times and get the four different ideas of what he's teaching in each of those, because it's going to give you, I think, a good sense of what he's actually saying then in John 16 and verse 23. So that's the deal. That's what we're going to look at here today. We're going to look at the four different passages. We're going to need the context then overall of this passage. Now, where are we at, by the way, at this point? Where are we physically at, probably? Or at least where are we at in terms of our understanding of this section of Scriptures, John 14 through 16? The upper room discourse. Okay, so we're talking about a section where really it's just kind of, he started at something. There was a point there where they got up and they left, so they moved, you know, to another place. But the point is that it's kind of just his teaching. In fact, the John 15, the entire thing, it's the only passage. We're going to go through one aspect of something this morning, and John 15 doesn't even mention that aspect. It's the only one, and Christ is the only one speaking in John 15. In John 14 and in John 16, you see some interaction between the apostles and between their Savior, between our Savior. But in John chapter 15, that's not there. But the point is that it's the upper room discourse, and I want to get the context of the whole section overall, because there's two things we need to pick up in order to understand really anything that goes on in here. And so we're going to do that this morning. And then we're going to look at the four ways that Christ actually refers to this. So that's what we're going to do, the overall context and then the four ways. So we'll spend most of our time on the last one, which is our text this morning in 16:23. Okay, so everybody good with the plan? Y'all with me? All right, good. Let's go ahead and dig in now. Now, the overall context. Now, last week, Kevin spoke on, and I wanted to grab that verse just to get the context of this. He spoke last week on the truly, truly statement of verse 20. And there was a clarification. Remember, what was the apostles' question that caused him to answer it there? What was their question? They said, what does something mean? What was it they were referring to? What were they questioning? A little while. Okay, so he's right here. Got down here. Mark said it. A little while. After a little while. What's he talking about? He says, a little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. He's like, what is he talking about? Some of his disciples then said to one, what's this thing he's telling us? What are they talking about? And they were saying this and they were going back and forth about it. What does it mean that he's saying this a little while? And we looked at that and we talked about that, the clarification, that's an important clarification to make there. Now, what were the three thoughts that this could be? That he would go. Yeah. Right. Because that's what he said in John 14. That's right. So it really was three things. The three things were this. First of all, it could be his resurrection. It could point to his resurrection. The second thing, actually, in time-wise, actually the coming of the Holy Spirit. Him leaving so the Holy Spirit could come. And then the last one was the second coming, which is well into the future. And we kind of arrived, and I think rightfully so, at the coming of the Holy Spirit. That we're really talking here about this little while and seeing me and understanding him was talking about really the coming of the Holy Spirit. Him leaving, him being there at that last moment, and then the ascension, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit just a short while later, is kind of what we're talking about here. Now that's going to be important because the Holy Spirit's become very important in what we talk about this morning. And that's what I want to make a sense of. That's why I point back to what we talked about last week. It's all from the same section. It's all right in the same context here. It's 22 ends with talking about grief and joy and those sorts of things. But then in that day, what day? That day that we're talking about, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Now, can we ask for anything in his name now? Or do we ask for things in his name? Maybe I should say it more like that. We do. We do all. Hopefully, we do that all the time. We understand that's the basis of our prayer, is the acceptance of Christ by the Father, is the basis of our acceptance by the Father in Christ, or accepted in the Beloved. And so, if we think about that, then this has been going on for 2,000 years that we've been able to pray this way, but we didn't see anybody praying that way before now. In fact, he actually makes that statement. Listen, you haven't been saying that. You haven't been asking that way. But now you're going to ask that way. You're going to go to the Father and you're going to ask in my name is what you're going to do. And we're going to look at that as we dig in a little bit more. I just want to make the point of it is the fact is that there's a necessity of the Holy Spirit in that, and we live in this age. This is the age we're in right now that we pray in this way, and we pray to the Father in the name of the Son in that way. So that's the first thing I just want to make a point of, is that we're talking about really the idea, the important thing here is to understand, we're talking about in the era where the Holy Spirit has come. All right, that's important to note. Now, the second thing I want to say is this. The whole section, 14:1 through 16:33, is all this discourse, most of it in the upper room and then somewhere else, perhaps moving to the Garden of Gethsemane and all of that. And it's all related to two primary issues that we deal with. There are two primary issues that we deal with or dealt with in this passage that we have to deal with in our daily life every single day. Every day you're going to deal with these two things, and that's what's really being dealt with here. Now, anybody want to hazard a guess as to what the two things are being dealt with in this text from 14:1 through 16:33? Rejection of the world, that's true, but that's not one of the primary things. There's something that's a response to that. That's actually, in fact, the two things that are dealt with largely go along with that in the sense that what's the response to that? Or how do we deal with rejection of the world? Joy, which is what? What is joy? What's the opposite of joy? What? Sorrow, okay. So joy is the absence of sorrow. What are those two things, joy and sorrow? What are they? They're emotions. All right, what we're talking about here, the first thing that are dealt with largely in this passage is emotions. There are many statements made. In fact, I started to go through and kind of catalog them. And this is where I said John 15 as a text does not have anything about the emotions. It's where Christ spoke the entire time. But every time the apostle starts speaking, or he starts speaking to the apostles and interacting with them very closely, in conversation, emotions are what are coming out so often. If you just think about it from this perspective, John chapter 14, verse 1, the passage starts with this statement, and Kevin made this point last week, do not let your heart be what? Troubled. That's an emotion. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now that's going to bring up the second one in a little bit here. So the first thing is troubled. How did it end in 16:33? How did it end? What's that? Yeah, or peace. It's these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. That's the opposite of being troubled. In other words, in 14:1, when he started off this discourse, he said, listen, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be concerned. Don't let your heart be overwhelmed. Don't be emotional in the sense that you have great sorrow about the things that are about to happen, the things that will eventually happen to you that he starts talking about as he goes through this passage. And he ends it with the idea, listen, I'm telling you this thing so that you may have peace. I want you to have peace, not trouble. I don't want your heart to be troubled. That's what I started off with. How are you not going to have your heart be troubled? Listen to the things I'm telling you. That's how you're going to get that. That's how you're going to overcome that trouble in this way. So the first thing is the idea of emotion. So we have this. I'm just going to reference just a few of them right now. John chapter 14, verse 1, we just looked at, don't let your heart be troubled. Let's just kind of flip through here a little bit. And I started cataloging these, but there was honestly quite a few, and I thought, I'm just not even going to bother because it's just kind of the whole text. So then 14:27 says this, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So, once again, he deals with the idea of emotion, peace, and the opposite being, you know, trouble, and then peace. He says, I'm going to give you peace, not trouble. John chapter 16, once again, 15 didn't have anything, but if we look to John chapter 16, verse 19, the passage we read this morning, and Kevin kind of spoke on there last week, says Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. See, those are the emotions of the two sides, if you want to call it that. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. So we have that statement also. And then we looked at 16:33 already, the idea of peace. So the first thing I want to just tell you is if you're reading through John 14 through 16, you need to come at it from the context that Christ is going to deal with our emotional response to him not being here, and to the world in general, and to our life in this world with him, being identified with him. You get that? That's really one of the main thoughts of John 14 through 16. So the first primary issue we deal with is emotion. Now, based on some of the verses we just read and some of the things we read here this morning, what do you think the other thing is that's primarily happening in John 16 or 14 through 16? Say it out loud. I don't hear well sometimes up here, so. Belief? which is based on what? Well, that's even based on... Somebody said, well, that's true, that's how we actually get it in the end, but somebody else said God's Word. The idea of revelation. The other thing that happens in this passage is revelation. Giving knowledge. Telling them something is what's happening here. This is absolutely essential to understand the text we're going to deal with today in John 16 and verse 23. So the two things he's doing throughout this passage are revealing and dealing with their emotions. And he ties the two of them together as he goes through this. So if we look back in John, let's go back and kind of flip through this again. John chapter 14, back there. So he said in verse 1, dealt with emotions, do not let your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. Then what does he start doing? He starts revealing things they didn't know before. He starts telling them things. He says basically this, listen, don't let your heart be troubled. Why wouldn't our heart be troubled? Like, what's going to cause us not to have a feeling of trouble about this issue, about you leaving and dying and being on the cross? What's going to cause us, when you're gone from us, you're no longer walking with us on this earth, what is going to cause us not to have a sense of trouble, a sense of sorrow, a sense of grief, all those words we just now read about? What's going to cause us? He goes on to reveal things. He reveals things. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. I go and prepare a place for you that I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. That's the antidote for trouble. Knowing that he will be with us. Knowing that his absence from us is for the purpose of us. That he's doing something for us while he's gone. And that he will, in fact, be with us again. And you know the way where I am going. And then Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. He's revealing. He's already been revealing the Father. That's the next section that deals with it. He's been revealing the Father. And they say, listen, show us the Father and it's enough for us. He says, listen, I've been showing him the whole time. We're the same. We're one. That's revelation. All that is revelations happening there. Let's look also, the next one is John 14. Now this is where I want to start getting into this. Somebody said it earlier, Nathaniel said it. We said that the means of, so we have belief and faith. Okay, believe in my word so that you won't have sorrow. But you're believing in his words is what you're doing. The word of God is what you're believing in. This is the basis of our joy. The basis of our joy is not going to be us just pumping ourselves up. Okay? It's not going to be a good show. We don't, you know, years ago, I don't know if these guys still run around, but there was a bunch of guys that would run around and they'd come to your church and you pay them a fee, I suppose. And they'd come to your church and they'd come flying up the middle aisle here and they'd be lifting weights and throwing things around and this and that, you know, the power of the Holy Spirit with them. You don't need that to feel good about your sense of belonging in Christ. What you need to do is to believe in his word. That's the only thing. It's the only thing that's going to matter. That's what he's pointing us to. But the problem is, and we're going to deal with this in a moment too, the problem is that his words are just words to people, right? I mean, they really are just words. People read them and say, I don't understand what it says. I don't get it. I don't believe it. I don't want to believe it. Now, they don't want to believe it because of sin. Don't get me wrong. But they also can't believe it because the God of this world has blinded them. They can't really understand it. They can't grasp it. They can't see it. So the necessity of our belief in it and our actually resting upon it in faith is going to be the work of who? The Holy Spirit. That's the only way we're actually going to be able to apprehend this, to actually be able to hold on to it, and to actually not have grief, but instead to have joy. The only way that's going to happen is if you have the Holy Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? What's one of them? Joy. All right? So the point is, a lot of them there, but one of them is joy. The point is you won't have joy unless you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak, and he says, we don't go to every verse here, we don't have time. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't speak on his own account. Okay? He's not going to give some new revelation that Christ hasn't already given. That's not in Christ. Christ is the Word of God. He is the Word in flesh dwelling among us. That's who he is. When the Holy Spirit comes, he says, he'll take of mine and give to you. And by the way, I was taking from the Father and giving to you. It's very consistent. It's not separate in any way, shape, or form. But you have to have the Holy Spirit. So I just want to look at this now, just a few verses on this. Just to set that up. In other words, we talk about revelation and Christ reveals, but you won't actually get it unless the Holy Spirit allows you to get it. That's the point. All right, let's look now at a few verses on this. John, and once again, we're just getting the overall context here, just setting things up. John chapter 14 and verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That's how you're going to know things, is if the Holy Spirit abides in you. The world can't know him. They can't even know about him. But you'll not only know about him, not only will you know about him, not only will he help you, he'll actually abide within you. And what's his work and what's his role going to be? To be the Spirit of what? Truth. He's going to be here to give you truth. You won't get truth without him. It's just not going to happen. Dead in trespasses and sins, you will not get truth. Holy Spirit regenerating, reviving, making alive, making a new creature in Christ Jesus, you will get it. Will you get everything perfectly? No. Do we no longer have to come to church anymore because guess what? There's no reason for teaching because all I have is the Holy Spirit and I'm good to go. No. He uses these means to do so, and he gives us a desire to do so. But the fact of the matter is you won't get it without the Holy Spirit. You can sit here all the rest of your life in this room and listen to hopefully solid teaching. You will not get it without the Holy Spirit. That's the deal. Let's look at John. Let's drop down later in this chapter. Once again, we're just setting things up. John 14:25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Well, how are you not going to let your heart be troubled? Because you have the Holy Spirit. He's going to tell you all things. Revelation is going to be your antidote to sorrow. You have sorrow, you have grief in your life, you know what you need to do? You need to go to the Word of God. You need to prayerfully go to the Word of God and ask the Spirit to show you, why should I have joy in this situation, in this difficulty, in the loss of this loved one, in this scenario? How do I overcome it? You'll do so because you go to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit will apply it to you and you will have joy. That's what the whole teaching is going on here. Let's go to John 15:26 and 27. 15:26. When the Helper comes, once again, what do we also call the Holy Spirit sometimes? King James, I think, calls it here what? The Comforter. Okay, the Comforter. When the Comforter comes, we could call him the Comforter. Whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of what? Of truth. He won't do his work without truth. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you've been with me from the beginning. His work is to show you Christ. Testify about me. He's coming from the Father. Christ is sending him to testify about Christ, to reveal Christ. That's what he's there to do, to reveal Christ to you. You won't get Christ without the Holy Spirit. Just want to keep pointing out to you, these are intertwined. Emotions and revelation intertwined throughout this section. The next one is John 16:12. And says there, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You won't get them. You just won't understand them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, once again, comes, he will guide you in all the truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. That's what I stated earlier. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All the things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. In other words, everything the Father has is whose? According to Christ's last statement there, everything the Father has is whose? Is Christ's. And everything Christ has is going to be disclosed by one specific person, if you will. Who is that one person? The Holy Spirit. That's the only way you're going to get it. Here's the deal. This is the deal. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have everything that is Christ's. Everything that is the Father's. You have everything. Do you have perfect revelation and complete understanding? No, you don't. You have everything that you need. Everything that you need to have joy and not sorrow. Everything that you need to resist the temptation to blend into the world when the world persecutes you, or to just deny Christ, you have everything necessary to carry out the mission he's giving in this particular section, to go and to be witnesses and preach the gospel, as we heard from Chris a few weeks ago, where I look at that passage again. That's everything you need, you will have. Everything from the Father will be given to Christ, and everything from Christ will be given to you through the Holy Spirit. You have it all. There's nothing you lack. Nothing. But here's the deal. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you have nothing. You go from 0 to 100. There is no second work of the Holy Spirit. There is no second work of grace. There is no second awakening. There is nothing of that. You go from 0 to 100. Now you learn and you are sanctified and you are conformed to the image of his son over time. And it is painful sometimes and it is joyous at times. But that is God working his work in you through the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the word of God. And we're going to even see that today also. Okay, so then the last one we read already, 16, 19 through 22. We saw grief and revelation there. And then finally 16, 33, where he says, listen, I'm telling you this thing so you might have joy. That's revelation and peace right there. So do you get, I just want to stop for a moment. I'm taking too much time already. Stop for a moment and say this. Do you get the fact those are the two main teachings of the text? Okay? Emotion and revelation. That's your, if you have emotion, that's your antidote. So they're linked together. And by the way, the root of the problem for the Christian, if he doesn't have joy, if he has sorrow and grief all the time, you know what he's missing? He's missing the Word of God. He's missing the work of the Spirit. He's grieving the Spirit. He's denying the Spirit. He's quenching the Spirit. That's what he's doing. That's what's happening. If a Christian has sorrow and not grief, he's quenching the Holy Spirit. But if he doesn't, then he has joy. So the problem of our having sorrow and grief, and I'm not saying we won't have sorrow and grief in this life, we will. Losing loved ones, seeing unsaved ones reject Christ that we love, those are grievous moments. But we still have joy because we know God is working his plan. We know that God is actually carrying out things because he's revealed that to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And if we don't get that, then we've grieved the Holy Spirit, or we may not have the Holy Spirit, to be honest with you. So the fact is not knowing, not having revelation causes our emotions and faith to falter, our belief, wanes, and knowing causes us to move forward confidently in God's plan. Isn't it easier, by the way, if you just know where you're supposed to go to be confident about it? You're driving to church this morning. Most of you have been here many, many times. Some of you have been coming here for 40, 50 years maybe. And you didn't have any problem coming to church this morning in the sense of lack of confidence about where to turn. Okay? Because you know the way. That's what Christ said. I'm going to go, sir. I'm going to go place. You know the way. They said, well, we're not really sure we know the way. That would cause sorrow, wouldn't it, if you don't know the way? Especially following Christ, you don't know where he's going. That would cause sorrow. He says, no, you know the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's what's going to happen. Okay? All right, we need to move on. Now, let me just make one quick comment. What do people tend to think this passage means when he says, you ask anything in the Father's name and it'll be given to you? What's that used for? Personal satisfaction. Then the key issue is personal and satisfaction. That's the deal. It's what I want, what I'm going to be satisfied with. By the way, whatever you get, you're not going to be satisfied with it for long. You'll be like the two children in Pilgrim's Progress, passion and patience. One says, I'm willing to wait for the gifts, and the other one says, I want them right now, and eventually they don't mean anything. You will not be satisfied with the things of this world. They won't. They just don't satisfy. Corruptible things can't satisfy. But it's often misused for our own lusts. We're going to see what it really means by understanding its context. So let's move on now. Let's look at the first time he uses this. We're going to look at each of these kind of briefly and then spend a little more time on the last one. I've just been setting things up, and I hope we can move smoothly now. So the first one is John 14 and verse 13. Now, this is one actually Chris spoke on, and we'll read actually 13 and 14. It says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do so that the Father... I'm sorry, this is not the text you spoke on. This isn't the one you spoke on, is it? 12. I'm sorry. I knew there was something here. Okay, yeah, very good. Okay, let's pick up in 12. I actually went 13, but yeah, 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the text that Chris dealt with was, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Now, that was a good teaching. What was the final answer about what the greater works are? What are the greater works that we will do than what he does? How's that possible? What's that? Evangelism. At the end of the day, it was evangelism. It's not miracles, all right? It's not turning water to wine or, loaves and fish into feeding thousands. That's not the greater works. The greater works was evangelism. Listen, if you look at Christ's life at the end of his life, and you said, was he a successful evangelist, what would you say? You'd say no. You'd say no. I mean, honestly, he had 11 men at the end. And they all abandoned him at the very end. They all left. They stood afar from the cross. Oh, they were nearby, but they weren't too nearby. And there wasn't many of them even to start with, honestly. There really wasn't. Because back in John 6, there was that hard saying about the bread, and they all left, and they never followed him again. Because the disciples, the people who followed him for the bread, that wanted to use these verses for what they wanted, by the way. Whatever you ask in my name, like, give us bread, give us fish, give us this stuff, give us all that. Give me the water that I never have to thirst, don't have to come to this well anymore, like the Samaritan woman. This is our natural tendency to think those are the things that we're going to do or want to get. But at the end of the day, it was evangelism in this verse, and that's been the work of the church since then. That is the Great Commission. That's what Pastor taught on a while back as we were finishing up Matthew. So the fact is that the teaching on there was the spread of the gospel. Now the fact is, the gospel exploded when what happened? The arrival of the Holy Spirit. That's when it exploded. See, here's what he's saying. This is the context of 14 through 16. Holy Spirit, revelation, then these things happen. Joy, all these things, that's a little while, okay? It's really a key teaching to understand that. So the fact is that's when that happened. So the teaching in that passage, I'm just going to briefly mention this. We must ask, so when he says, listen, you ask of anything in my name, he didn't just all of a sudden expand and say, listen, you guys are probably going to do a pretty good job with this gospel thing. I haven't done so well. Looks like I've kind of failed at it or something like that. You just ask things in my name as a reward for being good evangelists. Is that what he was teaching? No, what he's saying is, listen, you want the gospel to explode and you want evangelism to be effective and you want to see souls saved? You pray about that. You ask that in my name and you're going to have those things happen. People will not be saved without prayer. They won't. I've told you the story of my account of salvation. I grew up in this church here and I had a lot of knowledge and I learned things and I listened and all that kind of stuff and I took notes probably, well, not like I do today, but I took some notes and things like that. I'd listen, I'd answer some questions, but I didn't understand, I didn't grab it. It wasn't for me. It was for somebody else. It was just an interesting subject. It wasn't for me. It's not something I'd base my life on at all. And when I left the church then, years later, I came back here and I found that church directory, and somebody had written some prayer lists on the back of it. And the prayer list was from 1984. The directory was from 1984, about the time I was saved. And on that prayer list, in barely legible writing, because it had been rubbed off over the years, was my name at the top of the list. And a church here was praying for me. And that makes all the difference in the world. So when we talk here about the idea of whatever you ask in my name, it's talking about evangelism. It's not saying you just go ahead and you do a good job and you get rewards, Cadillacs and houses and stuff. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, listen, pray. Make it a part of your evangelism life to pray. That's what he's saying. All right, let's move on now to John 15. This is the next statement. I'm really running out of time. Next statement, John 15 and verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, so prove to me my disciples, just as the Father has loved me, I loved you also. Abide in my love. Let me make sure I read the, let me keep reading. Actually, I should have read all the way from 1 through 11, but I'm just going to stay in this section. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. I'm telling you that's revelation, so you have joy. Do you see that? So he says here this, he makes a requirement here about abiding in him. So he says, if you abide in me, in verse 7, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. He's saying kind of the same thing there. But he makes a condition on it. If you abide in me. That's what's going to happen if you abide in me. So the requirement here is abiding in him. Now, what is abiding in him produce? How does he start off this in verse 15, verse 1? He says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. I'm going to skip through all that. Oh, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. So the fact is there's a requirement here of abiding in him. And if you abide in Christ, you will produce what? Or he will produce through you what? Fruit. There will be fruit. That's what's going to happen. So if people are praying for things they want down here and taking, well, this is a great verse here. He says, I can ask whatever I wish and it'll be done for me. That sounds pretty good. I'd like to start my list of things that would personally satisfy me. That would give me what I like to have. That's not considering the idea of fruit, is it? That's none of that. See, what we're supposed to pray for is abide in him. Produce fruit. That's the context of the statement here. That's the requirement. Abide in him, produce fruit. By the way, you don't have to produce any fruit. In fact, whatever you produce won't be worth anything. He'll produce the fruit. All you have to do is abide in him. What you need to do is pray, Lord, help me abide in you. Help me produce your fruit, not mine. That's the prayer. That's when he says we ask of anything. That's what we're supposed to ask for at this point. So if we abide in him and not separate from him, we wouldn't ask for anything contrary to his nature, contrary to the gospel. We wouldn't ask for anything contrary to that. We're abiding in him. We're not abiding in ourselves. We would not. Listen, the vine, if it could ever ask for anything, or I should say the branch. And you understand the concept of vines and branches, right? You have a vine, a long grapevine, and it grows from one spot in the ground, and it grows out, and you put it up on the trellis and things like that. And you have many branches then that come off of it. And if the branch gets disconnected from the vine, if for some reason it gets cut accidentally or torn by weather, what happens to the fruit on that? Well, it dies. It withers. It's not connected anymore. It has to be connected. So the fact is that the branch is never going to, if the branch could ask for whatever it wanted for, I can tell you this right now. It would never ask for anything that would be detrimental or not in the will of the vine, because it wouldn't help it. It's completely connected and completely dependent upon the vine. The branch is always dependent on the vine. It would never ask for anything contrary to the good well-being and the proclamation of the vine itself. That's what would happen. And then also the second thing, we have to bear fruit. And the second piece says 15:10, keeping his commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in love. And by the way, what's the example of our keeping his commandments? Is it like, well, do the best you can and, you know, try and some of them won't work for you so well, but you just go ahead and pick and choose some of them. You go ahead and take which ones you want. What's the example? Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He doesn't give us any wiggle room there. He says the same way I keep the, did he keep the Father's commandments? Absolutely, perfectly. Did he consider them grievous or difficult? No. We shouldn't either. That's what he's saying here. If you're going to abide in him, you will bear fruit. It'll be natural. You don't have to do anything about it. All you have to do is keep his commandments. Now, we don't do that perfectly, just like we won't have perfect revelation. But we try. We pursue it. Even when nobody's looking, we feel grieved by our sin. Even when nobody catches us, we feel grieved by our sin. So abiding in him. And then second thing we could say is this. In relationship to the things we may ask for, we must ask for the same things he would ask for. If we abide in him and not separate from him, we wouldn't ask for anything contrary to his nature or goals. We already talked about that. And if we're asking in his name, we're asking on his account. Not on our own, because we have no name of our own that would cause God to want to do things for us. God doesn't know us. He knows his son. And in knowing the only begotten son and us in him, we are adopted into him and he knows us now. We're known because we're known by Christ. That's the deal. What is the one reason a saved person is not abiding? What's the one reason that we will not abide in Christ? What keeps us from abiding in Christ? Sin. Always sin. Always, always sin. Always sin. That's the thing that's going to keep us from abiding in Christ. It'll cause us to separate and try to produce our own fruit and our own stuff and our own thing. Always. We should not try to produce our own thing. The only way we can abide in him and do these things is if we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Our natural pursuit is for our own lusts. That's what we are always seeking after, which causes us to ask amiss. So we start asking for things like James says, listen, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask amiss. You don't ask for the right things. Why don't we ask for the right things? Because we're asking for the things we want, not the things he wants. We're not asking it. We're going to ask in his name, but we're not asking for the things he wants. It's not on his account. That's not what he's going to give us. Our natural pursuit is for our own lust, which causes us to ask amiss. But the Holy Spirit guides us in all truth so that we might pray aright. So we have to ask the Holy Spirit to help our prayers in all of this. What does Christ ask for regarding for us? What does he want us to have? Well, we see it in John 17. And it's largely two things. Largely two things. Revelation, that they would know the Father and know Christ the way the Father and Christ know each other and be united in them. And then secondly, that idea of union. So knowing and union. Those are the two things that he largely wants. Those are the things we should pray for. That's what he wants. We want union. We want to abide in him. We want to know him. Remember, that's the Holy Spirit's job, to reveal him. To take the things that are his. And he has all the things from the Father. And to reveal them to us. So what's the teaching here in this passage? The focus of this verse is abiding in Christ. If you don't have, in other words, in this text, this context here of this, you know, whatever you ask of the Father will be given to you. The focus of this verse is abiding in Christ. If you don't have communion with Christ, That would be because you've not kept his commandments. We're not abiding in him. Then ask for the restored communion by forgiveness of sins. In other words, the first thing you should ask for, when it says ask for anything you want, the first thing should be, I want to abide in Christ. I want to abide in Christ. Father, forgive me of my sin. See, sin separates. It separates us from the Father, and it separates us from the purpose for which we were created. We can't do that. So the first thing we need to ask for is, Father, forgive me of my sins. Father, help me abide in Christ. Father, keep me from producing my own fruit. Help me with that. Keep me from doing these things. Keep me from asking for what I want. And help me, show me what is you want. And help me do that. That's our prayer. That's when he says, well, you ask for whatever you want. That's the first thing to ask for. Remember how Solomon was given so much more because he asked for the right thing? These are the right things to ask for. Evangelism is the first one. The work of the gospel in the lives of people around us, using us to produce this fruit, if you will. And then secondly, abide in Christ. And forgiveness of sins, really, the things that would keep us from abiding. Well, let's move on to the next one. We're going to have to move kind of quickly. We probably won't finish this, but we'll do the best we can. John 15, 16, he makes a very similar statement. And he says there, actually, I want to read 12 through 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slaves does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that you would, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command, that you love one another. So in this context, here is the command. The context overall here is the command to love one another. It's where he starts and where he ends in this little section. Loving one another. Once again, we see here in verse 12, we see here where that our love for one another must be the same as Jesus' example. Just like we're supposed to keep the commandments of the Father the way Jesus does, we're to love one another the same way Jesus loves us. Christ loves us. So how does his love express? Now, there's six ways his love is expressed here. I wish I had more time to spend on this. This is a whole thing going on here. Verse 12, he says it by statement. That's what he says, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Verse 13, how is his love expressed? His death. That's a great expression of love, the greatest. Verses 14 and 15, by his revelation to them. You are my friends and do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves. Listen, I'm telling you things. I'm going to tell you things. Revelation is an act of love by Christ to us, by God to us. That's an act of love. In the Old Testament, there was a famine of the Word of God, because the people had rejected him. And God's love then was pulled back, was drawn back from them in many ways. A famine, so they might understand what they were missing. Verse 16a, his choice of them. In verse 16a, he didn't choose them because these were great guys. These are fishermen. These are not leaders of the religious circles of Jerusalem. These are fishermen. One of them is a thief, by the way. So by his choice, he made them. Verse 16b, by his production of fruit through them. His love is shown by his production of fruit, and 16c, by his extension of the gifts of God through him. So you see three different things in 16. Choosing, fruit, and then finally the gift of God. That's that final statement that we read there. So so why would we think that Christ would do all this, that we can ask for frivolous things on this earth that we would want? That he would reveal things to us, die for us, extend all things to the Father from us. All those things I just now mentioned. That he would tell us he loves us. You know, it's women's complaint a lot of times. My husband never says he loves me, you know. And the fact is, Christ says he loves us. He says that. And then he shows us by his death, by revelation, by extension of what the Father gives us. All these things, he shows his love for us. Why would we turn around and ask for frivolous things at that point? That would be foolish. That would be silly. That would be inconsistent with what he's doing for us. It makes no sense. So when we ask of the Father in Christ's name, we're asking as ones who were loved and chosen by Christ. We should not think that we're good enough to ask for things we want as if we were deserving. Because Christ's love for us was not to ones who were deserving, it's ones who were undeserving. Christ is the one who's deserving. Therefore, every request should be consistent with what he would ask. And by the way, he's not asking for anything that's bad for you. Nothing. Nothing. There's nothing he's asking for that's bad for you. Nothing. Ask for the same things he would ask for. How are you going to know what he would ask for? You look at his word. You look at his character. You say, what would he say at this point? We don't need to wear a thing around our wrist that says WWJD. We need to understand what the scriptures say about Christ and ask for the Holy Spirit to reveal him to us so that we can pray right. Let's not be frivolous in our prayers. And then finally, John 16:23. We've got about maybe 10 minutes to deal with this in our text. So let's just flip back to that now. 16:23. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Now, the immediate context here, it started in John 16:16, where we saw that struggle that Kevin talked about last week with that phrase, after a little while. And so what's going on here is this. Let me just say this. In John 16:16 through 22, he's dealing with their question. They have a question. What's this little while mean? They spent a lot of time on that, by the way. Did you notice how much time they spent on that? The interaction about it? Like, they just kept going on and on about it. He even repeats the question. It's the focus on that is the question and the answer in that area. Okay? They have a question. He has an answer. But they deal a lot with that question in that area. They have a question. What does he start off verse 23 with? What's his statement? In that day, you won't ask me anything. You won't question. You will not question me about anything. Where are you going to get your answers from? The very next statement. Truly, truly, this statement, verily, verily, truly, truly, speaking the word of God with authority, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Is he talking about cars and houses and girlfriends and all that kind of stuff? What's he dealing with here? Questions. Questions. You don't know something, you ask. This isn't hard to understand, just read the context. You don't know something, you ask. You don't have to ask me anymore. You just ask the Father in my name and you're going to get the answer. You struggle with, listen, how do you get wisdom? What does James say? How do you get wisdom? You ask. Does God give it just a little bit at a time, just a little drip? No, he gives it liberally. He'll probably give you more than you want. But ask for it. Ask for it. So the context here is the idea of questions. The thing they lack, the thing they should ask for is understanding. It's revelation. That's what they should ask for. It does not mean we do not need to perform teaching ministries or, you know, this is one of the tools of the Spirit. But understanding where the questions are actually answered always comes by the work of the Spirit. That's where you're going to get that from. Let me turn over, actually, I'll just read this text for you. It's 1 John chapter 2. I should have put it on the paper, but I kind of missed that one. 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to read verse 20 and 27. He says here, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Remember, we studied 1 John. Was that last summer, I think, we studied 1 John? And, you know, it's all ideas, so you might know. That was the whole thing. Well, how do you know? Because you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. That's how you're going to know. That's how you're going to get the answers to your questions, is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 27, by the way, same author here, it's John. 27, as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. That's all the same words. That's all the same stuff we've been looking at here this morning that he says. And it all comes because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, once again, it doesn't mean when he says you don't have any need for anyone to teach you, it doesn't mean we don't do teaching ministries. We do. It's kind of like in the Old Testament where they said, listen, we're not going to tell every man, let's go up to the house of the Lord, because every man will go up to the house of the Lord. That doesn't mean we wouldn't say, let's go up to the house of the Lord. Let's go. Let's start our walk. Let's start our journey to the house of the Lord. It's just you won't have to work that hard with them. They won't reject it. They'll go with you. The same thing happens here. We do teaching. You can receive it. We hope our teaching is accurate and true to the Scriptures, and we hope the Holy Spirit is in your heart to do two things. Number one, reveal to you what it actually says, and number two, straighten out whatever we mess up. All right, that's the deal. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. You don't need anybody to teach you, but we have teaching ministries. It's one of the works of the Holy Spirit. It's certainly a gift of the Holy Spirit, teaching is. So we know that it's consistent with that. The fact is we're very ignorant. We're very, very ignorant people. And we need a lot of revelation, and it's only available by prayer and the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you're going to get it. And the Word of God. I mean, those three things together. Prayer and the Word. This is why it's necessary for us to read and to pray. And to pray through the Scriptures and say, Lord, show us what it is you're saying here. Even if it's not applicable to me today, I don't know what the use is for me today, but someday this will be applicable. It's in your word. It must be necessary for me to know. It must be something good about this. Show it to me, Lord. Have your Holy Spirit show it to me. Well, you know, we get a sense of the kind of questions we may ask the Father by seeing what the disciples had to say and ask in the preceding chapters. They ask a lot of questions in this section. I want you to note the ignorance of these learned men. These 11 learned men who'd been with Christ for 3 years or so, well, not maybe not that long, I guess, year and a half or something like that, and you know, very intense teaching and ministry by Christ and revealed things to them and all that. Let's look at some of the questions. You don't need to go with me. I'm just going to kind of skim through them real quick. John 13:36. Lord, where are you going? Where are you going? They knew where he was going. He'd been talking about it forever. 13:37. Why can't I follow you now? Why can't I do that now? How come I can't follow you? John 14:5. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? How are we going to know, Lord? We don't know where you're going. 14:8. Lord, show us the Father. Remember his response to that? Have I been with you so long and you still don't see it? They should have known it. These are ignorant men. These are us. 14:22. Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not the world? 16:17. What does he mean by saying it a little while you'll see me and no more than after a little while you'll see me? And because I'm going to the Father. All that stuff about the Father and where you're going, they didn't understand it. They didn't get it. We sometimes don't get it also. But we're going to get it because we read the Word of God, because we pray for the Holy Spirit to help us, and the Holy Spirit helps us. That's how we get it. That's how it happens. There's no magic bullet here. That's what happens. These questions were not very perceptive. They reveal a lot of ignorance. But they're natural. They're quite unaffected. You know, they're just natural. That's the point. They're an indication of what the tone of our own prayer should be. By the way, we should pray the same way. Don't feel bad because you pray, Lord, I don't understand anything about this passage. I'll be straight with you. Sometimes I read through the Psalms and I don't get it. Now, I didn't do very well with poetry in school, to be honest with you. That's not my format of reading. Pastor and I, a couple other gentlemen, and I talked about this in the church here. I struggle with the Psalms sometimes. I understand the words and what they're saying. I can even see like the Messiah being pointed to and things like that. But the overall thing is kind of hard for me to follow sometimes. I have to say, Lord, show me what you want me to see here in this, because I don't quite get it. And I probably sound ignorant to people to say that, but that's fine. This is who we are. This is why we have to pray. Don't feel bad about praying that. They didn't feel bad about asking these questions here. They kept asking them throughout the entire passage. Thankfully, they kept asking those questions. We should keep asking those questions. And then verse 24, let me just kind of finish up with one last thing. I guess we will kind of finish here. He further expounds on this in verse 24. I don't want to miss this either. Let me get back there. So in 23, he said, in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask of the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so your joy may be made full. You'll have understanding. See, part of your having joy is having understanding, is knowing the answer to these questions that they've been asking, the same questions we tend to ask, the same ignorance that we tend to express, they're expressing. How are we going to have joy? See, being ignorant can cause problems, right? We start making up our own stories about what's going to happen. Well, I don't know what's going to happen, but it's going to be bad. It's going to be terrible. And we start making that up, not knowing the Lord has another plan for all this. What do you think the Israelites were thinking as Pharaoh's army was bearing down on them and they're out there on that little peninsula at the Red Sea? Do you think they were making up good stories that this is going to turn out well? No, they were not. They thought they were going to perish. Until God revealed through Moses, no, you just tell them. What did he tell them? Tell the people to go forth. Start walking. That's what I told them to do. You tell them to do that. But that's hard to do sometimes. Sometimes we don't know what to do. So we have to ask. But he further expounds on this then in verse 24. This concept of praying Christ's name, this is new to the disciples. They hadn't done this before. They hadn't done this to this point. Who until that point they asked for nothing in Jesus' name. What had they done to this point? We know they'd been taught how to pray, and how were they taught how to pray? Our Father who is in heaven. So they pray to the Father. They already knew that. They didn't know to finish like we finish in Jesus' name. They didn't quite understand that. They either had two ways to get an answer to something, a problem. Either pray to the Father or ask Jesus himself. Standing right there in front of him. Lord, we need bread. Lord, we're in a boat. It's a terrible storm at sea. We're about ready to capsize and you're sleeping. Save us. That's just asking him directly. That's what they had been doing up until this point is all of that. They either ask Jesus himself or pray to the Father. But now Jesus urges them to ask in his name, and you will receive. Christ's point is that now, as a result of his death and resurrection, those who will come in his name may come to the Father with the same freedom and boldness that had characterized his disciples' approach to him during the days of his earthly ministry. In other words, you've been asking me, or you've been asking the Father. You go ask the Father the same way you ask me. The same innocent ignorance, the same whatever, the same fear that's in your life that causes you to ask me something when you're hungry. All the dependence that you have upon Christ to this point, give it to the Father. You're completely dependent on him. By the way, that's Christ's prayer. He wants us to be dependent on the Father the same way he was dependent on the Father. The same way he only spoke the words of the Father and did the commands of the Father. He wants us to be the same way. What is more, they may come to knowing that their requests will be granted. We have confidence. We boldly approach the throne of grace. We don't come timidly. We boldly come. He further adds the result of such a prayer that your joy may be made full. Answered prayer based on the finished work of Christ and springing from an obedient life, all that stuff back there in 15 we looked at about keeping his commandments, is an absolute force in turning sorrow into joy. You're sorrowful? Do these things. Pray these four prayers. Evangelism, abiding, all these things. Pray these things. Really, it's these four things. This is what we've seen. To see the gospel have an impact on men to save them. To abide in Christ. Forgiveness of sins and his fruit through us. Ask as ones who were loved and chosen by Christ, not that we chose him to do our will. Every request should be consistent with what he would ask, knowing that he's chosen us, confident in his choice of us. Not in ourselves, but in his choice of us. And finally, to ask for understanding, which brings comfort. Well, we don't have time to finish up with a couple other things I might have done, but hopefully you got something good out of this. And hopefully you walk away with a sense of the fact that prayer is central to our life and that these statements are made that are very powerful statements. They're unlimited in the sense that ask anything and it will be granted to you. He says that four different times, something very similar to that. But every time there is a context and every time there is an application, and our prayer life will be most successful if we follow that application in that context. That's where we get it from. All right, let's close then in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you might once again cause your Holy Spirit to keep these things implanted within us, imprinted upon our hearts and on our minds, that we might not go away from this place thinking that we heard something and now we can just go back to our own life and thinking about our own ways and trying to produce our own fruit. But Father, keep us in your word. Reveal to us what it is you want us to know. Answer our questions, Father. Cause us to seek the evangelism and the salvation of others. And help us, Father, in all these matters to abide in Jesus Christ who has chosen us. We thank you for his work. We thank you for the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. We pray that he might move freely amongst us at this time and in the next hour. We pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.